Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, as we're continuing our Sunday morning series, Walking Through John's Gospel. I'm preaching this series under the title, I Believe, because the Apostle John writes so that we can believe the right things about Jesus Christ, and through that repentant believing faith and profession of who He is, we can find eternal life in His name. Now, as we've been walking verse by verse through John's Gospel, we've made our way to the 37th lesson, the 11th chapter, and from the first 27 verses today, I want to speak on this subject, when God delays. When God delays. Today's text and message is about those times in our lives when God's timing seems to be off. And by the way, if that doesn't already ring a chord of familiarity within your heart, let me give you a word of advice. Just live a little while longer. What are we as the people of God to do when it seems like God has missed the boat and dropped the ball? Those times in our life when our typically on-time God seems to be running late. One of my favorite commercials involves a depiction of a young couple down at a local restaurant. It's very obviously a romantic candlelit dinner. The man and woman appear to be about 25 or 30 years old, which is about the time that young people ought to start dating. And the girl looks across the candles and she says to the man, she's mustering up the courage, she says, I can't wait any longer. I've got to tell you for the first time, I love you. And the man just stares back at her. As tears fill her eyes and her jaw begins to shake, her lip begins to tremble, and finally she takes her napkin out of her lap, throws it on the table, and runs out of the restaurant, and that old boy looks at an empty chair and says, I love you too. And the announcer comes on and says, timing is everything. That same commercial series has an episode where two people are jumping out of an airplane with a parachute. One is obviously the instructor, the other is a first-time student, and the instructor says, don't pull that cord until I yell, pull. And they jump out of the airplane, they go all the way to the ground where she ends with a deadly thud, and when the instructor says, pull, the announcer says, timing is everything. I tell the story of those two commercials serving as the chaplain for our local high school football team because it is an occasion for me to remind them timing is indeed everything. And there are some occasions in athletics that if you wait too late in the game to get serious about winning, you may as well not have showed up. It's not going to do you any good. You've gotten too serious too late. What's true in athletics is also true in life. Sometimes if you're too late, you may as well not have shown up at all. But the question this morning is, does that apply to God? Can God ever be too late for His arrival to matter? And when it seems as if God delays, how are we as the people of God to respond? The setting is the familiar resurrection scene of Lazarus in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. If you're physically able, would you stand to your feet to honor the reading of God's Word? John 11, beginning in verse 1. Listen to the perfect Word of God. And now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when He heard that he was sick, Jesus then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This He said, and after that He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And now Jesus had spoken of Lazarus's death, but they thought He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." When Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days, and now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had showed up on time, Lord, if you hadn't delayed, Lord, if you had done what we had asked you to do, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word as we take our seats this morning. Because of the amount of information in this text, and frankly because of the weakness of my voice, I'm going to be more tied to my notes than what I normally like to be. I have discovered that the further I get away from the pulpit, the louder I tend to be. And so to save my voice and to get you out of here in a timely manner, I want to be very, very limited and directed in my comments today. The resurrection of Lazarus is one of the most well-loved and well-known stories in all of the Bible. We know from the balance of this chapter, where we will get next week, just in time for Easter Sunday morning, that Lazarus is bodily raised from the dead. But as much as this chapter ends on a high note of victory, it begins on a low note of agony. We're going to walk with these two heartbroken sisters and a group of confused disciples through what seems to be an untimely delay from Jesus. It seems from the limited vantage point of these two sisters that Jesus did not have the common decency to come when he was called and to show up on time. And as we work through these 27 verses, we're going to learn how we are to respond with the seeming procrastinations of God. What do we do when God delays? First of all, we need to say a word about the mystery of this delay. There's a mystery in verses 1 through 5 that would rival the best whodunit novel of our day. It is a mystery about the delays of God. Now, as I've already stated, if you don't know what I mean by the delays, the seeming delays of God, it just shows that you're one of the youngest people in the building. Because if you've lived long enough, there have been times in your life that you've called out to God and you have besieged heaven with your prayers, and it seems as if heaven is silent, God is deaf, and God is not responding. We can wring our hands and wrinkle our brow. It seems to be a mystery. Those times in our life when we've raised a tear-filled voice to God and cried out to God to intervene, only to get what seemed like nothing in response. The mystery in verses 1 through 5 involves several things. First, consider with me the characters in this story. In verse 1, verse 2, and verse 5, we know, of course, Jesus is the star of the show. He's the star of this story, but there's also a trio of other characters that are very important. They go by the names of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there are two very basic things I want you to notice about these three. Notice with me that they loved Jesus and that Jesus loved them. Write that firmly upon your heart. They loved Jesus and Jesus loved them. We know from the totality of the gospel stories that Martha would serve meals to Jesus. Mary was always found sitting at his feet. Luke 10:39 says that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him. Understand, these are the kind of folks that would have been at church every time the doors were open. Martha would have been working back as the chair lady of the kitchen committee, and Mary would have been on the worship team or leading the women's Bible studies. Why is it important for us to see that in this mystery, these characters loved Jesus? Because when crisis comes into your life, very often you will begin to wonder, is it because I've not loved Jesus enough? But friend, loving Jesus And Jesus loving you will not immunize you or exempt you from having crisis and calamity in your life. When trouble knocks on your door, very often trouble is followed by Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. If you don't recognize it, those are the friends of Job. And they'll show up and say, if you just loved God a little more, if you just served God a little more faithfully, if you just walked with God a little more closely, this trouble would not have come into your life. But if you don't hear anything else I'm saying this morning, trouble has come into their lives not because of what they have failed to do, but because of what Jesus is about to do. These characters in the story, they love Jesus, but it's also obvious that Jesus loved them. It says so in this text. Next week when we get to the grave of Lazarus, we're going to see the shortest verse in the English translation of the Bible. Jesus wept. That's verse 35, and that's immediately followed by this observation of the mourners down by the graveside. They saw Jesus weeping, and they said, oh, how he loved Lazarus. He did. But I'll say it again, their love for Jesus and Jesus' love for them did not exempt this family from difficulty. The characters in this story. Notice also the crisis in this story. We find it in verse 3. And the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But over in verse 6, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. In this text, Jesus gets word about the sickness of Lazarus. And rather than responding as we would expect him to respond, Jesus waits. And waits. And waits. He waits until the life seeps out of Lazarus's body. He waits until they wrap a funeral shroud around his cold, dead carcass. He waits until the pallbearers take his lifeless corpse down to the tomb. Jesus waits through the sickness. He waits through the death. He waits through the funeral. The whole time, Sister Mary and Sister Martha are looking out the window, maybe walking down to what we'd call the end of the driveway. They are waiting. They are watching. They are weeping. But Jesus is a no-show. Where is the master? It's obvious from the balance of this chapter that when Jesus finally does get to Bethany, Mary and Martha are just a little bit ticked, reminding us they're not first century super Christians who have some great measure of faith that's not available to us. No, they were regular people with regular problems and regular prayers, and they didn't understand that Jesus didn't show up any more than you and I understand when he doesn't show up when we want him to. They had a real need, a real problem, and they called on a real God, but he didn't show up when they were looking for him to come. And if you live long enough, it won't be long before crisis has a way of finding you and calling your number. And sometimes when you hang up the phone with crisis and call on heaven, it seems like you get a dial tone. I'm talking about the call from the doctor's office, the revelation about your child, a discovery about your spouse, the loss of a job, the death of a loved one. There is a crisis in this story. Notice not only the characters and the crisis, but the conclusion of this story. Pay very close attention to verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, that is, when Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick, here's what he said: this sickness is not to end in death. Some translations simply say this is not a sickness unto death, but the construction of the Greek of the New Testament literally means this is not a sickness that will ultimately end in death. Now sit up straight and pay very close attention. I'm not going to get bogged down in the details of the geography and the calendar, but the Bible says when Jesus finally got to Bethany, after waiting for 2 days, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Now the place where Jesus was when he received the message was 1 day's journey away from Bethany. The messengers that left the sick bed of Lazarus traveled for 1 day, gave Jesus the message. Jesus waited 2 days and then traveled 1 day back to Bethany and they said, "You're too late. It's already 4 days after Lazarus died." I don't mean to bore you with the math, but what that means is that by the time the messengers got to Jesus and said, "The Lazarus that you love is sick," Lazarus was already physically dead. And yet Jesus has the seeming gall to say, "This isn't going to end in death." He says, "Don't believe what you hear with your ears and what you see with your eyes. You've got to walk by faith." This is just a little footnote where Jesus is letting them know this may be the now, but this is not the end. I want to pose a question this morning. Why does it not bother us as Bible students, faithful church members, familiar with this text? Why does it not bother us in verse 6 that Jesus waited 2 days before he seemed to do anything? I'll tell you why. We know verse 44. Where a man who had been dead for 4 days came out of the grave wrapped in a funeral shroud, and Jesus said to unbind him and let him go. There is a lesson, listen friend, there is a lesson for us in the fact that we're not bothered by verse 6. It's because we know how the story ends. If you love Southern gospel music, you've probably heard the group Karen Peck and New River. Karen used to be one of the lead singers with the old Rex Neyland Singers. And when she went out and started her own group, she became very popular and prominent in part because of a song called 4 Days Late. The song is based on these verses from John's Gospel. Listen to the first verse and the first chorus. It says, "The news came to Jesus, 'Please come fast. Lazarus is sick, and without your help, he will not last.' Mary and Martha watched their brother die. They waited for Jesus. He did not come, and they wondered why. The death watch was over. Buried 4 days. Somebody said, 'He'll soon be here. He's on his way.' Martha ran to him and then she cried, 'Lord, if you'd been here, you could have healed him and he'd still be alive. But you're 4 days late and all hope is gone. And Lord, we just don't understand why you've waited so long. But his way is God's way and not yours or mine.'" And then the song says, "Isn't it great when he's 4 days late, he's still on time." And you say amen. And every time I've ever heard that song presented, the crowd always erupts with you, "Yay, go God!" But at that point in the song and at this point in the story, Lazarus is still dead as dead can be. Why is it that when we hear the lyrics of a song and we read the text of the scripture, why does that not bother us? It's only because we know what happened on day 4. My point is this morning. Faith believes that there's a verse 44 even when you're living in verse 6. Faith believes that God is going to do something in this situation, in this circumstance, for our good and for His glory. That's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith, I'm talking about biblical faith, not TBN Christian television faith. I'm talking about Bible-based faith, says I'm going to rest in His goodness, I'm going to trust in His sovereignty, and trust that He is working His plan for my life and for His kingdom. Faith, simply put, is the belief that God is never doing nothing. He's always up to something, even when you feel like He's doing nothing. In fact, when you think He's doing nothing, that may be the time He's the busiest at work in your life. If you've ever raised kids or grandkids, you know that sometimes the time you need to be the most troubled is when you don't hear them. We've still got some preschool, a 2-year-old and a 7-year-old, 10-year-old and a 12-year-old in my house. And sometimes when I hear them, I know what they're up to. But when they get quiet, hey, which one of us is going to go find out what they're doing? It's Sometimes when the heavens seem silent and you think God isn't doing anything, He may be off in a corner somewhere preparing a resurrection. He may be off in a corner somewhere preparing you to live in the light of death, but trusting in the fact that you've got a God who can and one day will raise the dead. Faith believes God is never doing nothing, and just when you think He's not up to anything, He may be doing His greatest and His deepest work. And the fact of the matter is, that's a mystery to me. The mystery of this delay. The second thing I want you to notice now in verses 6 through 16 is the motive for the delay. I mean, what was Jesus thinking? How could He leave these heartbroken, grief-stricken sisters waiting so long? Well, if the mystery didn't boggle your mind, the motive might. He is motivated by at least three things. Notice with me, first of all, He's motivated by His great compassion. Look in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when He heard Lazarus was sick, then He stayed. Do you see that word "so" that begins verse 6? There's some conjunction that is there. It's, listen, friend, it's because of His love that He waited. Jesus did not tarry in spite of how He felt about them, but He did it because of how He felt about them. You see, it's in His love that He sees what they need. Are you listening? Now, some of you are starting to doze off and some of you are starting to fan, and I'm going to give a nod to the ushers in just a minute to crank up the air conditioner to keep you awake, and then those of you that are freezing, I'm going to tell you to blame the folks that are nodding off. Y'all better sit up straight and pay attention. I'll freeze you out of here. God in His goodness sees what they need, and He's desiring to give them what they need rather than moving now and give them what they think they want. And folks, listen to your pastor this morning. If God ever gives you what you want rather than what you need, when you get to the end of that thing, you'll wish you didn't have what you wanted, but that He had waited and given you what you needed. Evangelist Rick Corum, who's preached here many times, tells the story of being at one of these big box stores, and he's kind of the third person in line. Well, the first person in line at the checkout is a young, permissive mother with this delinquent little preschooler who's grabbing everything out of the buggy and you're hollering at mama, just being a delinquent, and the mama's not doing anything. Second in line is an old, elderly grandmother type. And third in line is our friend, Brother Rick. Well, finally, the woman is about to pull her hair out dealing with this little delinquent child, and she turns around to the elderly lady and says, "I just don't know what to do. He wants everything. I can't give him any of it." And the elderly lady said, "Either give him what he wants or give him what he needs." God, in His love, will very often not give us the thing that we want until He does a work in our life that causes the thing that we want to also be that thing that He knows we need. The worst heartache and heartbreak I've ever had in my life happened in mine and Andrea's life. God didn't give us what we wanted. And the very day that that happened, we were driving down the interstate, and I tuned in the radio to the familiar voice of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And if you attend here regularly, you've heard me tell this story. Dr. McGee was teaching that day out of the book of Job. And he made this statement. Now, you've got to understand the sovereign timing of God. I'm riding down the interstate, and most Christian radio stations aren't big high-power stations. There was just a limited little sliver of time that I was going to be able to hear what Dr. McGee said. And preaching on the suffering of Job, he said that biblical faith is believing that you would have gladly chosen for yourself the same thing God has chosen for you if you just knew everything God knows. I looked at the radio and I said, "That ain't right." And he said, "Friend, somebody's out there saying that ain't right." Well, yes, it is. That's the best J. Vernon McGee I've got on a Sunday morning. But don't miss this. It's because It's because Jesus loves them. He knows they need something that merely raising Lazarus from a sick bed, and quite frankly, merely raising Lazarus from the tomb won't give them. They need something much, much greater than that. And he's motivated by his great compassion. He's also motivated, secondly, by his genuine courage. Look now in verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And they said to him, could I give you the Mike Stone paraphrase here? You sure about that, Jesus? Don't you remember? Last time we were in Jerusalem, they were picking up stones, getting ready to give you a knock upside the head. Don't you remember that? Jesus, have you forgotten how they responded when you said that thing about before Abraham was born, I am? They weren't real happy. You sure you want to go to Jerusalem? Don't you remember how ticked off they got when you said that whole I and the Father are one thing? That didn't end very well, Jesus. Are you sure you want to go back to Jerusalem? And Jesus responds with a proverb. It's not a proverb from the Bible, but it's a proverb from their culture, a very popular saying. He says, in essence, there's no trouble walking in the daylight. You're not going to stumble because you can see in the daylight. But if you walk in the time of darkness, you're going to run into something because that's not the time that you're supposed to be walking around. But there are 12 hours in the day. Now, this little proverb boils down to this. Everything is all about timing. Don't miss that. The disciples say, Lord, are you sure you want to go back to Jerusalem? The last time we were there, they tried to kill you. Jesus, we are convinced that if you go back to Jerusalem, you're probably going to lose your life. Are y'all listening to anything I'm saying? Jesus would turn to them and say, that's okay. Everything is happening right on time. You see, throughout this gospel, there's this recurring theme of the hour of Jesus. Some would seek to kill him, but he got away because his hour had not yet come. Some sought to martyr him, but he would escape their grasp because John would repeatedly say, his hour had not yet come. But now, as his hour of death is approaching, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem, where he knows in his omniscience what is waiting for him there. He knows full well that the cries of "Hail the King of the Jews" will soon be "Nail the King of the Jews," and he will gladly, willingly, voluntarily, even joyfully face the accusations of the religious Jews. He will face the mockery of trials by Pilate and by Herod. He will willingly stretch out his arms, take upon himself our nails, our spears, our crown of thorns, and die under the just chastisement of a holy God, bearing the weight and the penalty for my sin and for your sin. And he said earlier in this book, nobody's going to make me do that. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord so that I may take it up again. Jesus, are you sure you want to go back to Jerusalem? If you go back there, you're going to die. I know. And in the sovereignty of God, that's the very reason I came. Now, question. What in the world does that have to do with why he waited two more days to come to the graveside of Lazarus? He's motivated by his great compassion, his genuine courage, and he's motivated by his gracious cross. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, I'm going to Bethany. I'm going to wake Lazarus up. They say, well, Lord, if he's asleep, that's one of the best things that sick people need. He must be on the road to recovery if he's resting well. Jesus knew they didn't understand what he meant about this euphemism of sleep. And so the Bible says he turned and said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he makes a remarkable statement. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there so that you may believe. Jesus is beginning to hint at the fact that something about what he's going to do in Bethany is going to give them and every man and every woman and every little boy and every little girl reason to believe upon Christ. When we get to John 20 and verse 31, John said, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name." Here's our question. Why did Jesus wait? If Lazarus was already dead, Jesus could have gone right to Bethany and raised him from the dead on or about the second day, not the fourth day. Leon Morris, a noted scholar on the Gospel of John and on all of the New Testament for that matter, points out something very interesting in his commentary. Dr. Morris said that there was a superstitious cultural belief among the Jews of that day that the spirit of a dead person hovered around their body, are you listening? For 3 days. They believed that at any point that spirit might be able to re-enter that body. Jesus is clearly teaching that something about the resurrection of Lazarus is going to ultimately lead to a reason to believe. Why was the resurrection of Jairus' daughter not sufficient for that? Well, she'd only been dead for a few minutes. Her cheeks were still rosy red with the appearance of life. Her flesh was still warm when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus also raised the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. And yet, because of Jewish customs, we know that that boy had just recently died. But now when you go raise somebody from the dead in front of a bunch of Jewish people in this culture, in this time, and you do it on the fourth day, they knew that the spirit had indeed departed, and only God could do such a thing. Friends, sit up straight, listen carefully. Sometimes the Lord tarries in our trouble. Sometimes He delays in our difficulty just to give us time to understand there is no help. And there is no hope unless God Himself intervenes. But this is motivated by the cross because Jesus doesn't just come to Bethany to show off. Listen very carefully. Jesus came to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead to pick a fight. At the end of this chapter, we find out it's the very resurrection of Lazarus that causes the religious Jews to say, "We've got to do something, and we've got to do something now." John MacArthur points out in his sermon on this text that this miracle gives impetus, that is, it gives motivation to the critics of Jesus to press the issue of His murder because God's timing is near. Before the foundation of the world, God Himself had determined His Son would die on the cross of Calvary the week of Passover, this very year that these events are occurring. And so now, some incident, some event, some action of high level must happen to force the hands of the Pharisees. One writer says this glorious display of power produces faith, but it also produces hostility that drives Jesus to the cross right on schedule. Why did Jesus wait? Jesus waited because He knew that when He raised Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day, that would motivate the religious Jews to go into action. That would be the catalyst that would cause them to move toward the cross of Calvary. And now you understand why Jesus said to His disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm grateful for your sake that I wasn't there. I'm going to do something through the resurrection of Lazarus that will be for his good, for your good, and for the good of the world. I'm going to die on the cross for your sin." Jesus is motivated by His gracious cross. There's the mystery and the motive over this delay, but notice finally now the master over this delay. What I mean is, in God's timing, this wasn't a delay at all. Did you hear that? In God's timing, this wasn't a delay at all. Jesus did not come into Bethany to fix a problem that was caused by His procrastination. No. The resurrection of Lazarus was never Jesus' plan B. The death, the funeral, the decomposing body, the tears, the grief, the anguish, the questions, the sleepless nights were all a part of His divine plan. You see, friends, sometimes the thing that we're asking God to save us from might be the very thing He's going to save us with. Jesus is acting like a first century funeral director because he is superintending the most minute detail of everything about this funeral. He's the master over this delay. Notice three things as we conclude this morning. There's the picture that he displays. In verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found he'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. And here comes Martha in verse 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Jesus is going to prompt his own death, burial, and resurrection, but it starts with the resurrection of Lazarus. Around the year 1635, the Dutch artist Rembrandt painted a portrait picturing the resurrection of Jesus. It's simply called The Resurrection. Art critics and experts believe that Rembrandt actually based that picture about the resurrection of Jesus. They believe he actually based it on a portrait he had painted about a decade earlier called The Raising of Lazarus. In fact, some experts believe that if you look at the portrayal of the resurrection of Jesus, that Rembrandt was actually painting over some earlier sketches that he had made when he was trying to portray the resurrection of Lazarus. What art skeptics and critics believe is that Rembrandt used the resurrection of Lazarus as a preview and a precursor to portray the resurrection of Jesus. Now, whether or not the old Dutch painter did that, the Apostle John certainly did. He's moved by the Holy Ghost to show us some things about the resurrection of Lazarus. And he says, if you like this story, you're going to love the story that's to come. Because there's another man that's going to come up out of that grave. There's another man. Are you in the building? He's soon going to come out of that tomb. He's not going to stand outside the tomb and call somebody out. He's going to be the one inside the tomb coming out under his own power. And what you see here in the resurrection of Lazarus is a little foretaste of the resurrection that we will one day share, because as we've been buried with Christ, we can be raised with Him as well. There's the picture that He displays. Your brother will rise. Notice secondly now, there's the power that He declares. There's a real interesting interchange that happens here in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Look right up here. Martha, as a good God-fearing Jew, believed in the ultimate resurrection of the dead. Now, while her eschatology is not perfect in this point, here's what she says. I know Lazarus is going to get up from the dead when the resurrection finally arrives. I can see Jesus put a big old smile on his face. Really? You believe Lazarus is going to be able to get up from the dead when the resurrection gets here? I am the resurrection. And when I got here, the resurrection got here. Because I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What power he declares. What a picture he displays. But as we close, notice the profession that he demands. I'm in verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Look at his question. Do you believe this? Would you say that word, this? Jesus said, Martha, do you believe? But notice what she said in verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. Don't miss this very important distinction. Sit very silently and still as we close. Jesus said, anybody that believes in me can be raised one day from the dead. Do you believe this? And she said, I believe you. In a gospel that is absolutely saturated with people who temporarily follow Jesus because of what they can get in this life, If you hadn't been with us in our study, you need to get the series. Jesus is constantly besieged by people who are willing to follow him for a brief passing moment in time because of what he can do for them in this life. But when they find out that he didn't come just to make this your best life now, he came to prepare you to live with God in the life to come. In light of that, many people fall away. And Jesus said, "Do you believe that I can raise people from the dead?" And she said, "Lord, I believe you." She is a strong rebuke to those who only follow Christ temporarily for the passing things that he can do for them in this life. Her belief, friend, is not merely in Christ's ability, but in Christ's identity. I believe who you are. And as we close, I want to ask you this little question. Is that where you sit this morning? Are you willing to embrace him regardless of how your situation ends? Are you willing to trust him even if he never responds in your timing? You do understand at this point, when she makes her declaration of faith, she has no idea Jesus is about to raise her brother from the dead. She has no possible idea that Jesus is about to make her brother one of the most famous characters in all of the Bible. She doesn't know anything about that, but what she knows is this: in the midst of her hurt, in the midst of her heartache, she has hung her hope for the life to come on a Galilean carpenter from Nazareth. I believe that, oh yes. But more importantly, I believe you. And folks, that's a nail of faith that you can hang your hat on when God delays. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of this text. Use it. Please use it to exalt your holy Son, Jesus, who is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, who has come so that any who would believe upon him would have life in his name. Move in this time of commitment. In Christ's blessed name I pray. Amen.